Have you ever seen a shocking demonstration of inconsistency? Doubtless you have. You know, sometimes maybe when you're recalling those kind of instances, it deals with an employer, or maybe it deals with you and something you did. Maybe it deals with, you know, a friend or something like that. I'm going to tell you kind of a funny experience that I had once, seeing an amazing demonstration of inconsistency. It came while watching It's the Easter Beagle, Charlie Brown. Now, what makes this funny is that it's a cartoon and it's not a reality. Otherwise, it would have been disturbing. I felt like I was watching Linus lose it. If you know the Charlie Brown Christmas special, then you know he steps into a pretty precarious situation. There is a lot of disturbance going on. Charlie Brown erupts. Is there anyone who could tell me what Christmas is really all about? And who steps up to the plate in that moment? Who's ready in season and out of season? It's Linus. He's got the Word of God on his tongue. He starts quoting from Luke chapter 2. He quotes, I think it's from verse 8 through 14. You're like, okay, this man is ready for the moment. He is explaining. He is quoting. And then when you watch It's the Easter Beagle, Charlie Brown, you just feel like Linus lost his mind. Because you're like, what in the world happened? It's like all of a sudden the young evangelist was drugged with Easter Beagle serum. It's all he talked about for the entire episode. Lucy, for instance, she was talking about doing some shopping for some things, getting some eggs, baskets, candy in the works, and Linus tells her, I told you, it's a waste of time. The Easter Beagle does all that. Now, shortly after that, Sally, you know, that's Charlie Brown's sister, she's like, the Easter Beagle. And then Linus responds by saying, sure, Sally, we don't need to go through all this trouble. On Easter Sunday, the Easter Beagle passes colored eggs to all the good little kids. And you're like, all right, maybe it's just a lapse. Maybe he's going to get to, you know, the resurrection at some point. I mean, he sees the opportunity during Christmas to talk about the incarnation. Maybe it was just a momentary lapse for Linus. No, it gets worse as the episode goes on. As he goes on, all he's talking about is the Easter Beagle. He says things like, the Easter Beagle will never let you down. He then goes on and he says, on Easter Sunday, the Easter Beagle will brighten everyone's day. Everyone will be filled with great warmth and friendship. And if you're like me, you're like, what happened to you? You were preaching about Christ, and now all of a sudden you just forget. It's like, who's Jesus? I'm telling you about the Easter Beagle. He's going to bring warmth and friendship to everybody's heart. Now, granted, at the end of the episode, Snoopy does show up, and he's the Easter Beagle. He could have just said Snoopy was going to give eggs to everyone. He could have just made that point. He could have explained the gospel, but he didn't do that. You would think that somebody who quoted from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, would have seized the opportunity that holiday provided to quote from, say, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John chapter 20, all passages that speak about the resurrection. He could have went to the epistles as well. He could have appealed to 1 Corinthians 15, but he didn't do that. It was an amazing demonstration of inconsistency. And what you have in the passage that's before us this morning, one of the themes, maybe not the central one, but one of the themes in this passage is the amazing consistency of Jesus Christ. That even though he's resurrected from the dead, even though he has a glorified body, even though there are elements of discontinuity, right? His new glorified body had capabilities that his previous body didn't have. So there's some elements of discontinuity, but there's an amazing element of continuity. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus that hung on the cross is the same Jesus who left the tomb empty on the first day of the week. It's the same Jesus. The same compassion that he demonstrated to his disciples throughout his earthly ministry. The same way that he provided and cared for them. The same way that he called them and basically assured them, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Are all on display here in this amazing resurrection narrative. It is an amazing account. Before we get there, I do want to speak for a moment just about the heart of the gospel, which is tied to the resurrection. The cross upon which Jesus Christ hung for the sins of all who would believe on him for the forgiveness of sins is inextricably tied to the empty tomb. Jesus' resurrection demonstrated that the payment for sins was sufficient, that the wrath of God was satisfied, that the justice of God was satisfied. It's been said that the cross was the payment and the resurrection was the receipt. the proof that the purchase was valid and acceptable. The resurrection provided irrefutable evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. This is what Paul appeals to in the beginning of his epistle to the church at Rome. He says that he, Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. As though to say, this proves it. This proves it. He went into the grave and he, by his own power, came out of the grave. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune God raised him up. And he was raised from the dead. His resurrection secured the justification and the regeneration of all his people. You can see that in passages like Romans chapter 4, verse 25, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. If Jesus' resurrection did not occur, to use language from 1 Corinthians 15, our faith would be futile and we'd still be in our sins. But because Jesus has risen, and because the tomb is empty, and because he has now ascended to the right hand of the Father, our faith is not futile. And the good news for all who have repented and believed the gospel, you are not still in your sins. The wrath of God, which had once abided upon you, no longer rests upon you. You have no reason to fear death, because Jesus has taken away the sting of death. You have no reason to fear the wrath of God because Jesus has absorbed the wrath of God. You can be assured that because he lives, you will live also. His resurrection secured your forthcoming resurrection. The reality that he's the first fruits of all who are going to be resurrected from the dead, having now, right now at the right hand of the Father, having now a glorified body, secures the reality that one day you, son or daughter of God, who believes in Jesus and is not trusting in your own works, you will one day have a glorified body fit for heaven and fit to enjoy him forever. Amazing. Amazing. The wrath has been absorbed and buried. And Jesus resurrected. That's all part of the immeasurably important theological significance that's tied to the historical event of the resurrection. But it's worth noting that when you read through the New Testament, you can see the Scripture labor not only to communicate the theology of the resurrection, but also the historicity of the resurrection. In fact, it was so important that the first communicants of this resurrection message be so convinced of this reality that Jesus appeared to them on multiple occasions throughout the 40 days in between his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. This morning, we will look at the third occasion that he manifested himself to them, the manifestation of the resurrected Christ by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, one note by way of preface, why is this account here? Some people would look at John chapter 21 and say, you know what, I don't know if that should be there. I don't know if it really fits in John's gospel. And the reason why they say that is because they look at the end of John chapter 20 and they say, it sounds like John ended his gospel in John chapter 20, which says the following, verses 30 and 31 of John chapter 20 read, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But like the person who cuts someone off thinking they were finished when in reality they were not, so the higher critic seeks to attempt to cut off John at the end of verse 20 as though he was finished when he wasn't. There's still more to say. John chapter 21 is an important part of John's gospel and an original part of John's gospel. As F.F. Bruce notes, there is no evidence that this gospel ever circulated without being joined to John chapter 21. Furthermore, there are literary hints throughout this chapter that A, the text bears continuity both in style and theme to what preceded it. B, it forms a kind of inclusio, a kind of bracket between the beginning of John's Gospel, John chapter 21, and beginning of John's Gospel, John 1, and John 21. Amazing parallels between these two chapters as they form a kind of bracket. And also, it ties up loose ends that are thematically significant. Say, for instance, the restoration of Peter that comes in the latter portion of this chapter. As we'll see, there's much for us to learn from John chapter 21. The disciples needed to be reminded that their resurrected Savior was also their consistent provider. They needed to be reminded that the resurrected Christ was not diffident or indifferent, but he was still interested in the well-being of his own, even as he had been throughout his earthly ministry with them. He was remarkably consistent. So whereas Linus's inconsistency should disappoint us, Jesus's consistency should excite us. And you're going to see a little bit of that as we get into this morning's text. We begin in John chapter 21, verse 1, where we read, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way." So the chapter begins with a familiar literary marker. After these things, in the Greek, it's metatauta. It's an expression that John has used multiple times in his gospel up until this point. A little note of continuity with what preceded John chapter 21. As far as what these things refer to, when John says after these things, we just look at the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, we saw the empty tomb. In the previous chapter, we saw the resurrected Lord appear to Mary Magdalene and then appear to his disciples in the midst of a locked room. And then we see him appear a week later to his disciples again. And then disbelieving Thomas becomes believing Thomas. It's after these things, these two manifestations. So you have one day, on Resurrection Sunday, there are multiple appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have it a week later, where he's appearing, and now Thomas is there, and there's another occurrence. This is the third occurrence. So in between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, it wasn't like he just was there with the disciples for 40 days straight. But he was with them for periods throughout the 40 days. So we're going to see here. We're told that Jesus, according to the text, back to verse 1, manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. As Henrik Meyer notes, the language of this verse, quote, presupposes a state of concealment. It's a point that agrees with what we saw in Luke chapter 24, verse 16. Jesus manifested. The idea of that word there is he revealed himself to them. He appeared to them. He showed himself to them. He does according to his sovereignty. And the idea of self-disclosure is clearly present. And he's here at the Sea of Galilee. That's where he's going to appear to them again. The Sea of Galilee is referred to here as the Sea of Tiberias. It goes by some other names in the scriptures too. It goes by the Lake of Gennesaret. You see that in Luke chapter 5, verse 1. It's referred to as the Sea of Galilee, John chapter 6, verse 1. In the Old Testament, it's also called the Sea of Chinnereth, Joshua chapter 12, verse 3. This forms a little bit of an introduction to what comes, but there's still some more introduction to be done. You're introduced to, if you will, the dramatis personae, the other characters who are going to be involved in this historical narrative in verse 2, where we read, "Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together." So here's essentially the literary attendance for those who were gathered at the Sea of Galilee. Five of them are explicitly apostles. Two of them are not identified. Where are the rest? Where are the other apostles? We don't know. Doubtless they were in Galilee because Jesus had told his apostles to go to Galilee. We remember that he said that to them via the women when he gave the women the message in Matthew 28. Go tell my brethren to go ahead and meet me at Galilee. Even before he was crucified, he reminded his disciples that they were to go before him into Galilee. And now, some of them are here at the Sea of Tiberias, but doubtless all were there. I do think the ordering of the list is curious as well. Look who shows up first and second on the list. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus. Didymus was simply Thomas's Greek name. Means twin. It wasn't like a pejorative term or anything like that. It was his Greek name. And they show up first. So you have the denier and the doubter with positions of prominence in this list. It's not surprising to see Peter's name first. When you look at the gospel accounts and when you see the account in the book of Acts, for instance, Peter's name usually shows up first in the list of the apostles. So that's not surprising. But the fact that Thomas shows up second, I don't want to read too much into it, so I'm going to give you my opinion. I do think that's interesting because we don't see Thomas show up second in any of the other lists, but he shows up second here. And if you ask me my opinion, so I'm telling you just this is my opinion, I do think it's kind of a token of grace. Because it was just in the previous chapter that he was the disbelieving Thomas who said, I will not believe unless he appears and I get to put my finger in his side and if I see the prints in his hands, etc. That's who this Thomas was. But now he receives a position of prominence in the list as though to communicate that the Lord God, for his beloved, really does keep no record of wrongs. I think it's a picture of grace. And you have to love that while the others are not there, Thomas is there. I like how Joseph Benson put it when he wrote, one of these was Thomas, who is named next to Peter as if he now kept closer to the meetings of the apostles than ever. Which would make sense, right? He wasn't around with Peter, John, and the others, and all of a sudden a resurrection appearance happens and he's not there. It's as though you can imagine Thomas saying to Peter and John and whoever else when they're leaving, hey, where are you guys going? I'm coming. I'm not missing it again. It happened once. It's not happening again. And so he's here. And he gets named second on the list. Next we see Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. He hasn't been mentioned in John's Gospel since John chapter 1 where he saw Jesus and he said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. John chapter 1 verse 49. Then we see after him the sons of Zebedee are identified. Very fitting for them to be here. That's James and John. Right now, they're at the same place. One of the things that's so remarkable about this passage is that in so many ways, according to God's providence, God, Christ, are recreating context. And part of the context that's being recreated here is that this is the place where John and James left their nets behind. And they left behind their father Zebedee when Jesus called them to follow him. It's the place where Peter and Andrew also left their nets behind. So they are there in this moment as well. As far as the two others, we don't know who they were. Was it Andrew and Philip, as many suppose? Maybe, we don't know. Was it two non-apostolic disciples? Could be, we don't know. But there were two others who were there as well. Now the story begins. The story begins in verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. Now I don't know how he said it. I don't know if he said, I am going fishing, or I am going fishing. I'm guessing it was something a little bit more towards the former. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he said, I am going fishing. How exactly he said it, we don't know. But he said it. They said to him, we also will come with you. They went out and got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. So remember, they are back in Galilee. That's a good thing. That's where Jesus told them to go. So they were there in obedience to Jesus' command. And while they're waiting for the next appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says to them, them being the disciples, I am going fishing. Now, was this, as some suppose, Peter's way of basically saying, I give up. I am going back to my old life. I was a fisherman by trade. I'm not waiting for the prospect of this apostolic ministry. I know that he said to us not too long ago, as the Father has sent me, so I sent you. But you know what? I don't think it's actually going to happen. I'm actually going back to my old way of life. It could be, but I don't think so. I don't think that's what's happening here. And I don't think all the others would say, you know what, we're abandoning the call too. Like, you're going fishing? You know, we're done too. We're going back to our former way of life, at least those of us who were fishermen. I think it's more likely that given the fact that they were waiting for Jesus in Galilee, that they tried to either A, occupy their time with something to do while they were waiting, or B, just very plainly, they were in need of food. They were in need of some resources. So Peter thought, you know what, I'm going fishing. Maybe there was a sense of impatience happening. Like, we've been waiting here. We've been waiting. You know, I'm going fishing. I think it's more likely. You have people on both sides of that equation. Majority on the latter side, the side I'm referencing to you. But I think it's more likely that this was what he was hoping to do to pass the time or just to get some food. It was an opportune time for him to go fishing. Nighttime was the best time to go and do some fishing. And it was more opportune than they realized. Because his actions, along with those of the other disciples, were about to use language from John Calvin, prove the truth of a miracle. That's what was coming. And in doing so, they were going to be reminded of their calling to be fishers of men. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So Peter says, I'm going fishing. His abruptness of speech may suggest some measure of impatience. Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Proverbs 13:12. Whatever the case was, he said it to them, and they were in. They said, we also will come with you. They all got in the boat. They went out, and they catch nothing all night. Now, there are elements of similarity and dissimilarity between John chapter 21 and Luke 5. Some of the points of similarity are the following. In Luke chapter 5, when Jesus called these fishermen to be fishers of men, they were there on the Sea of Galilee. It's in the same exact place. On that same occasion in Luke chapter 5, they went out in the evening. They labored and they had toiled all night and they had caught nothing. In that same account in Luke chapter 5, we see that these men and their failure helped provide context for a forthcoming miracle. So there are the points of similarity between John 21 and Luke chapter 5. Jesus is recreating context here according to his providence and sovereignty. And as an aside, I just want to make this as an aside. You have to love the fact that God is going to use these men to be world-changing men. And on the surface, they just look like a bunch of guys who probably just need something to eat. And they're failing all night miserably at trying to catch some fish. And you look at these men, if you just caught a scene of them, and some of the scene you're going to see a little bit later on would probably be things that you wouldn't necessarily want to see, their failure, or the fact that, you know, it seems like Peter basically, you know, undressed a lot to go do the fishing that he was going to do. You're going to see that a little bit later in the passage. But if you were to see these men, you wouldn't be impressed with them and say, wow, these men are going to change the world. These men, they're the big hitters in society. These men are going to be it. Yet so often, per 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's the people who don't fit the world's billing as awesome and radical and incredible that are going to be the people that God is going to use. Not many mighty are called. Not many noble, to use language from 1 Corinthians 1. But God chooses the base things and the weak things to confound the mighty and the strong. So you may not be impressive in the world's eyes, but that doesn't mean that you're not useful in God's eyes. It's an incredible part of the Christian story. Now, if this was a cartoon, this would be the part where you would imagine that the clock is going to move like this, and all of a sudden you're going to see it gets like from real dark to less dark, and you get to just about daybreak. So they've been fishing all night, and that leads us to this point. In verse 4 we read, "But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus." So all of a sudden, John just calls our attention to the fact that there he is. He's right there. He's on the beach. He's by the shore. Mysteriously, it appears that he appeared. John says, Jesus stood on the beach. It's as day was breaking. More context is being recreated here, but we'll get to that a little bit later. It's incredible all the historical overlap that's happening with this event. Jesus is standing there, yet the disciples do not know that it's Jesus at this point. Why don't they know it's Jesus at this point? We don't know. Maybe because it was morning and it was still kind of dark, it was twilight, maybe that had something to do with it. Maybe their eyes were restrained from seeing him in the same way that the disciples on the road to Emmaus, their eyes were sovereignly restrained, it appears, according to Luke 24, verse 16. Those could have been things that were going on. It could have been some difference in Jesus' appearance, as we'll note a little bit later on in the message. But they don't recognize that it's him. And I want to make a point here that I think is really important for us to be mindful of. Just like Mary Magdalene was weeping and thinking that Jesus was far away, yet he was right next to her. She perceived him to be the gardener, yet he was right there. Just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus were talking about how they were so disappointed because they thought that Jesus was the promised one. And yet there was the promised resurrected one walking right alongside of them and they didn't know. You have these disciples toiling and failing all night thinking that Jesus is not there, yet Jesus is right there. He was again near his disciples and his disciples didn't know it. What they weren't aware of, the New Testament believer should always be mindful of. The Savior is always near his people. He doesn't take a break from being by his sheep. He always is near his sheep. A Christian who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and one cannot be a Christian without being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Per Romans 8, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. But any Christian who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit should never say like Jacob, "Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place and I knew it not." Lest he or she forget that they are temples of the Holy Spirit. Christian has no need to pitch a tabernacle in the hopes of providing a place for God's presence. Christian is the tabernacle of God Almighty. He dwells in his people via the person of the Holy Spirit. So whether or not you know it, if you're a Christian, he's with you. The presence of the Lord is in this place. And you need to know it, not know it like Jacob did. Well, why didn't disciples know it was Jesus? I've given you some reasons for that. But notice what happens in verse 5. Jesus doesn't leave his disciples to flounder. Instead, he takes the initiative and he calls out to them. Verse 5 reads, "So he said to them, 'Children, you do not have any fish, do you?' They answered him, 'No.'" So Jesus, we're going to find out, is about 100 yards away. For you golfers, that's like a, you know, 3/4 pitching wedge. And so he's not too far away, but he's got to shout because there's some distance away. They're about 100 yards, 300 feet away. And he calls out to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" I love that question. You could add that to the list of questions that God asks in Scripture that he knows the answer to. He clearly knew the answer to this one. But this question was not meant for him to get information that he was lacking. It was meant for them to focus on their failure. Yes, despite the positivity craze that has enveloped our culture, God would have you at different points in your life, especially if you haven't come to believe in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sins. God would have you, for a time, focus on your failure. That's what he was doing with them in this moment. Now, the Lord didn't have to do that. He didn't have to have them focus on their failure. He could have just had what he was about to do just happen without even asking the question. But he asked them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answer, "No." It's as though he wanted them to verbally confess their insufficiency before he demonstrated his sufficiency. Now, part of what's happening here is he's creating the context for the miracle. Because the miracle is about to happen. And he's using this question to kind of set the scene so that they're going to say, "We fished all night, and no, we haven't caught any fish." I know, it's rather remarkable, isn't it? We're professional fishermen, and we fished all night, but we have nothing. That's part of what he's doing. But I want to take this opportunity to springboard off of that for a moment and show you paradigmatically what God often does. What God will often do, and it's the way the gospel works and the reception of the gospel works, before you can receive the provision of the gospel, you first have to see the insufficiency in yourself. You don't get saved by seeing your worth and your goodness. No, you get saved by first seeing your sinfulness and your bankruptcy. It starts there. It's as though the Lord would ask everybody in this room, "Have you seen your insufficiency? Have you seen your sinfulness?" And the answer to the first question would be, "Yes, I've seen my insufficiency." And the answer to the second question would be, "Yes, I've seen my sinfulness." Because unless you see that you've transgressed the holy God, unless you see that there's nothing you could do to merit heaven, as it were, all of your fishing for good works that would attain righteous standing before God to get you into heaven has come up empty. You've been fishing in the well of good works, as it were, thinking that you were going to attain some sort of standing in the presence of God, and all of your fishing has come up empty. Amen. You have to see that. If you could see that, then you're in a position to receive the provision. But the provision comes first by you recognizing your lack of it and your insufficiency. The one who receives eternal life is the one who first sees that the wages of sin is death, and that there is no one good, no, not one, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that our righteousness, whatever we would define as our righteousness, is as filthy rags before God, and that we all, like sheep, have gone astray, every one of us. So before you can see the good news of the gospel, you have to see the bad news of your failure. It's kind of what's happening here paradigmatically. Well, they acknowledge their failure, and look what happens in verse 6. "And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch.' So they cast And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, before we get to the latter part of that verse, first let's start with the first half of that verse. Because Jesus does not say to them, cast your net on the right side and maybe you'll find some fish. No. He doesn't offer to them, as one commentator notes, a suggestion. He gives them a promise. You cast your net on the other side of the boat, on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will have a catch. Amazing. And they don't know it's Jesus at this point, by the way. Don't forget that. So there's a stranger, and I don't know what they're thinking at this moment. I don't know if they're thinking, okay, maybe he sees something from the shore that we don't see. Or maybe they're thinking something like, what does he think? Does he think like, okay, we've been out here all night, we missed that spot or something? Or, you know, it's the fish aren't on this side, they're on that side. I don't think the boat was a mile wide or anything like that. We don't know what they were thinking. Actually, there's no hint that they offered any kind of resistance at all. We're just told that they did it. Seems to be a kind of outworking of God's providence. That they just take it, like, okay, strangers got a suggestion. Nothing else has worked all night. Might as well try what this guy says. And they do it. They throw it over the side. And all of a sudden, there's more fish that are entering the net than they could even haul in. Because it was such, according to the text, a great number of fish. This was a post-resurrection miracle. This was supernatural. It demonstrated Jesus' supernatural knowledge, his supernatural sovereignty, his supernatural control. But it also demonstrated that he was the same Jesus from Luke chapter 5. John catches that. We're going to see that in verse 7. But before we get there, two parenthetical thoughts quick, because I think it's important. I do think if verse 5 kind of gives us a paradigm of salvation, right? It's not explicitly teaching salvation, but it gives us a paradigm of how salvation works and the reception of the gospel works. We first acknowledge our sinfulness. And then when we do what Jesus says, namely that ultimate fundamental command, what is the work of God? Believe on Him who the Father has sent. It's as though when you do that, there's provision more than you could even imagine. I like the way Phil Newton put it when he says, quote, we have for us such a beautiful picture here of the believer hearing the word of Christ, responding to that word, and then receiving more than he imagined. So let me tell you by way of a quick parenthetical thought, and we're going to get back to the story. The parenthetical thought is this. If you haven't yet come to the gospel and repented of your sins and believed on Jesus Christ alone, this is the day to do it. And when you do it, let me assure you, you will receive more than you could imagine. Like, what does that mean? I'm going to be rich and wealthy? No, I'm not saying that. You may end up being rich and wealthy. You will be an heir of all things in the most ultimate sense in the age to come. You will inherit the earth. You will be an heir of God and a joint heir of Christ. But the more that you're going to receive than you can even imagine is the forgiveness of sins, because you can't imagine how much you've transgressed against God. You're going to receive more forgiveness than you can imagine. All the sins that you've committed, the things that stain your memory will no longer stain your memory. They need not. Your conscience can be clean. You can be forgiven. You can be made new, a new creation. It can all be gone in a moment of time. And you'll receive more freedom than you can imagine. Freedom by virtue of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And freedom from the wrath to come. Jesus saves you from more than you can imagine. He not only saves you unto more than you can imagine, He saves you unto relationship with Himself. He saves you unto an eternity enjoying the presence of God, not being fearful of the presence of God, but loving the presence of God in the here and now and in a measure you can't even imagine in the age to come. He saves you unto that, but He also saves you from more than you can imagine as well. He saves you from an immeasurable penalty for your sins, at least by human standards, that you would have to spend all of eternity in the lake of fire paying off and yet never pay off. Those who respond to His word of the gospel, namely repent and believe and receive the forgiveness of sins, receive more by virtue of what they are saved unto and what they are saved from than they could even imagine. It's also a reminder implicit here. The reminder that's implicit here is that the same Jesus who called them in Luke chapter 5 is the same Jesus who's still going to use them post Luke John 21. He called them to be fishers of men, and here's a confirmation that they will be fishers of men.
Hallelujah.
So this moment is happening. It's a reminder that's the same Jesus from Luke chapter 5, and John gets it. Beginning of verse 7 reads, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" Now, we don't think that John had better eyesight than Peter or anybody else. He's like, yes, I know that's him now. He appears to have perceived that it was Jesus because of the miracle. He put it together. Probably the events of Luke chapter 5 are running through his mind. This is Jesus. This is a supernatural event. This is what he did when he called us to leave our nets and come follow him. It's interesting because in John chapter 20, maybe you might remember this from a few years ago on Resurrection Sunday. If you don't worry. But you might remember that when they go to the empty tomb, namely John and Peter, who's the first to look in and believe? John. John was quick to perceive. Peter was quick to act. And Peter runs into the tomb. And here, interestingly, you have that dynamic happening again. John perceives, and he believes. And look what Peter does. Second half of verse 7. "So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea." Now this is a moment right here. Because Peter has been working all night as a fisherman, and apparently there's no recognition for him in his mind that he sees that this is Jesus. He just hears the word of John, as it were, and he believes. He's like, that makes sense. Maybe Luke 5 ran through his mind. So all of a sudden when this happens, Peter heard, it clicked for him too. He put his outer garment on because he had been stripped down for fishing. He was either naked or close to it. Pretty interesting, right? To go fishing like that, but that's how he did it. Gumnos in the Greek. He probably had maybe a loincloth on in that moment. Some don't even know if that was the case, but whatever the case was, he's like, you know what? I'm going to see the Lord, and I'm going to put an outer garment on, probably because he wanted to have some bit of reverence standing before Jesus. So he puts this outer garment on, and what does he do? He jumps right into the water. This is an element of dissimilarity when compared with Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, when Jesus did the miracle, and he told Peter to go out into the deep part of the water and cast your net into the deep part of the water, and Peter was like, Lord, we've toiled all night and we've caught nothing, but at your word, you know what, we'll do it. And then all of a sudden he does it, and all of a sudden there's so many fish, and the nets are breaking, and it's an incredible moment. And what does Peter do there? He says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. It's as though he wanted to be away from the presence of holiness. He realized in that moment he was standing in the presence of holiness. Jesus Christ, the Holy One. And he was mindful of his sinfulness, and his sinfulness made him want to push away from the presence of holiness. Element of dissimilarity when compared here. Because what does he do here? Same kind of miracle happens here. He doesn't push away. He doesn't say, Lord, again, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. No, what does he do? He jumps in the water. Forget the catch. Forget the economical ramifications of that. Forget the, you know, the meal ramifications of that. He just jumps in the water and he makes a beeline for Jesus. At some level, he understood grace better than he did back in Luke chapter 5. He definitely demonstrated it. Maybe he was hoping to receive a tangible demonstration of forgiveness and restoration, the kind of which was coming later on in this chapter. But whatever it was, he goes. Everything else was a secondary concern, and he just wanted to be near the Lord. He just wanted to be near the Lord. I think that's instructive for us. If you are a Christian, let me just remind you that your sinfulness should not cause you to run away from God's holiness. Because if you are a Christian, God has already dealt with your sinfulness via the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That does not mean that you don't take sin seriously. That does not mean that you do not repent and you live in willful sin. Of course not. But that just means, whereas you might have thought before, my sinfulness means I need to run away from God, now you understand, no. My sinfulness means I need to run near to God. I run to Jesus. See, people have this kind of weird thing that they do a lot. That when they sin or they fall in whatever way they're used to falling, that they say, I got to put myself under some kind of self-imposed penance. And I got to take a break from talking to God, or I got to take a break from reading the Bible. Doesn't work like that if you're a Christian. You say, thanks be to God that even though I'm sinful, Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. And you don't take sin lightly. You don't think it's a game. It's not something that you play with. But you make sure that your sin does not keep you away from Christ. Because Christ came so that you could be reconciled to God and so that you could be joined to Him. So if all of a sudden you start thinking that you have to impose some sort of penance on yourself, put yourself through some sort of false temporal purgatory to purge your sins so that you can go back into the presence of God, you've misunderstood what Jesus Christ has done. You run to God. You run to Him. Peter paradigmatically illustrates that well. So he gets out. He goes into the water. He's swimming. Verses 8 and 9 read, "But the other disciples came in the little boat." It's a little boat, 153 fish. It was probably very interesting. "For they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish." Verse 9. "So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread." Now this is epic on so many levels. First, notice the grace upon grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. See Jesus in this passage. He had been the miraculous source of their massive catch. But there he was waiting on land with what? Breakfast. Jesus had breakfast made for them. There's something so tender about that. And maybe you know in your life when somebody has made breakfast for you, maybe somebody makes breakfast for you every day. Pretty much like my wife does for me. And you know that if somebody makes breakfast for you, now there could be some people who would say, hey, breakfast is on the table, get in here and eat. Yeah, I know that. But there is something compassionate, kind, and generous about somebody who sets the table for you and prepares a meal for you. And when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ doing that for His disciples, what a gracious token of how interested in their well-being He was. You know, it's one thing if like a parent says, make sure you eat. But it's another thing when Jesus prepares food as though to say, I know you must be hungry. Because you were out there all night working and you caught nothing. Come, sit. What significance there is in that? That His Lordship is inextricably tied to fellowship. Amazing. This is an epic moment. It's breakfast made for them. He was reminding them that He was the one who would supply what they lacked. He was the one who was reminding them, as you go according to My commandment, go out into all the world and make disciples, you will be successful. You will be fishers of men. The gospel net will go out and there will be fish who will be caught up into it unto salvation. Where did the breakfast come from? I don't know. You'll have to ask Him when you see Him in glory. Did He just speak it into existence? Fish. Charcoal. Wouldn't be surprising. You know, where did all the fish and bread come from? When He fed the 5,000, just multiplied it. Just amazing to think. But there He is. He has it prepared for them. But not only that, He's recreating context here. Because this is the only other time in the entire New Testament that you see a charcoal fire described and compared with one other time. The other time is in John 18. In John 18, Peter was right around a charcoal fire after he had denied the Lord, warming himself by the fire after having denied the Lord. And remember when the rooster crowed, it was basically daybreak. So here we are. It's daybreak again. Peter is around a charcoal fire. And oh, if only we were going through the verses that follow. Because Jesus was setting up Peter for an amazing moment of restoration. This is epic on so many levels, and it communicates to you the grace, the kindness, the benevolence, the compassion of the resurrected Christ. See Him and love Him. Jesus said to them, verse 10, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." I love that. He made breakfast. But they were going to participate in it, in what they caught. Again, it's as an aside, it's an opinion, but I do think it's paradigmatic of the Christian life, right? God doesn't need us, right? He could have provision galore to accomplish all of His work. but he allows us to participate in it. Just like the lad who brought the fish and the loaves, right? Jesus could have very well made enough food to feed the 5,000 back in John chapter 6 without that, very easily. But he allowed a participation of somebody in it. And that's kind of what's going on here. He's got breakfast already prepared. Bring some of the fish which you have caught. And even what they caught, we know, is given to them by God. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. A few interesting facts from this verse, things to note. Number one, if you're wondering, Peter's a pretty strong guy. Well, he was a pretty strong guy. Doubtless he's a strong guy now too, but you know, he was, during his earthly life here, he was pretty strong. Look, he went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. Now, if these fish were about 1.5 pounds per fish, 2 pounds per fish, something like that, because they were pretty large fish. It wasn't like these were all goldfish. These were pretty large fish. He's carrying them. So just, you get to know the apostle a little bit better. Strong guy. For us, it might be kind of tough to some of us to carry that much fish. Number two, I want you to notice that the number 153 is used here. Why? Because that's how many fish were caught. It has been at the center of commentary confusion for centuries. Now, some people, I'm not going to give you the whole run-of-the-mill. This is a pretty big run-of-the-mill. But some have said, like Augustine did, he said, well, you know what? If you take 1 plus 1, or no, 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5, plus, and you go up all the way to 17, you get 153, to which you're like, okay, so what? He goes, well, you know, the number 10 is the number of the law, and number 7 is the number of the Spirit. Is it? You know? And so he's like, well, this represents all of the dispensation of those who were saved under the law and under grace. Let me tell you, the Bible's not teaching that right here. So, right, this would be conjecture if I said this is what it says. But he's trying, he's taking a stab at it because it's interesting that the number 153 is mentioned. Somebody like Jerome, he said that there were naturalists in his day that concluded or proved that there was 153 different types of species of fish. So he's like, this represents the fact that God was going to save people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Well, that's true. God is doing that, and he was going to do that, and he is doing that. But again, this would be in the area of conjecture. Why are we told that it was 153 fish? Well, I think we can say this. Because it points to the historical validity of the account. This was a miracle. 153 fish out of nowhere after a whole night of fishing. That's what it's doing. It's accenting the miracle so that people would say this was real. They actually counted these fish, something normal for fishermen to do, by the way, to count how many fish they got. And this was accenting, pointing to the historical validity of the miracle. Yes. 153 fish. And the other thing I want you to notice is that the net was not torn. Ah, that's interesting. This was, I would argue, or I would think, I should say, a miraculous preservation of the net. So that the net was not broken, not one fish was lost. Now again, I'm not saying the text is teaching what I'm about to say, but I would say it's representative of this paradigmatically. I'm not saying the text teaches this. But when God saves his own in the gospel net, no fish of his own will be lost. Just like his sheep. Every one of his sheep will ultimately be gathered into his fold and none will be lost. I'm not saying that's what it's teaching here. It was a miracle. It's demonstrating the miracle. But I'm just making that point as a theological aside. Verse 12 says, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Whereas the King James says, come and dine. I like that. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Now, I'll make a note about the latter part of the verse before I make another note about the beginning of it. This may suggest, that there was something different about Jesus' appearance. Right? We see in Luke 24 that there's a providence that's restraining us, kind of supernatural restraining of the recognition of Jesus with the Emmaus Road disciples. Here, there could be a hint at some difference in his appearance. Because they don't dare to ask, who are you? knowing that it was the Lord. Now, there could be other explanations for that too. Because they could be in shock to say, remember, this is only the third day that they've seen him post the resurrection. He's appeared on multiple occasions on day one. They saw him, you know, a week later. So it could be kind of like they're still not sure about this. Maybe they think that he's could be a ghost or something like that. So it may not be an issue of a difference in appearance. But they're not even going to ask, who are you? Because they know. It would be irreverent. It would be wrong if they asked that. He had proven that he was the Lord. And he's the one who told them, come and have breakfast. Don't you love the initiative? He prepares the meal. And you kind of get the context that it's as though they're kind of standing there and they're not eating. Maybe they're looking at him like, is this for real? He's like, come. And he's like, come, sit. Enjoy relationship with me. I'm here. I want a fellowship with you. This is one of the elements of continuity. Though things were going to be different, he wasn't with them every day like he was during his earthly ministry. Elements of discontinuity, right? He had a glorified body and he could seemingly appear and disappear at his will. But one of the elements of continuity was that he loves his people and he loves relationship with his people. That's what's represented in the Lord's table as we're going to come celebrate it shortly. That the Lord loves his people. He loves the fellowship with his people. Amen. Jesus came, he took the bread and he gave it to them, and he took the fish and he did likewise. And again, I want to tell you what I said earlier. Don't miss the fact that his lordship indicates fellowship. You ought to be reminded of the invitation that you have, son or daughter of God, to use language from one commentator, to embrace quote-unquote holy nearness with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are called to feast on him who is the bread of life. You could say, like the bride says in the Song of Solomon, he has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. The risen Christ is not some ethereal being. The risen Christ can sit down and eat a meal with his disciples. The resurrected Lord exercises lordship and he seeks fellowship. In verse 14, concludes our passage. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So it forms a kind of inclusio with verse 1. Right? Verse 1 uses that word manifest twice. Right here, verse 14 uses that word manifest again. It kind of brackets this little section. Christ is alive. To use language from John Calvin, the evangelist therefore means that Christ had been seen by the disciples at intervals in order to confirm their belief of his resurrection. The quote from J.C. Ryle: we should observe, lastly, in these verses, the abundant evidence which Scripture supplies of our Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. Here, as in other places, we find an unanswerable proof that our Lord rose again with a real material body, and a proof seen by seven grown-up men with their own eyes at one and the same time. We see him sitting, talking, eating, drinking on the shore of the Lake of Galilee, and to all appearance for a considerable time. The morning sun of spring shines down on the little party. They are alone by the well-known Galilean lake, far away from the crowd and noise of Jerusalem. In the midst sits the Master, with the nail prints in his hands, the very Master whom they had followed for 3 years, and one of them at least had seen hanging on the cross. They could not be deceived. Will anyone pretend to say that a stronger proof could be given that Jesus rose from the dead? Can anyone imagine better evidence of a fact? That Peter was convinced and satisfied, we know. He says himself to Cornelius, quoting from Acts chapter 10, verse 41, we ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Those who in modern times say that they are not convinced may as well say that they are determined not to believe any evidence at all. Yet another evidence to furnish all the other evidence that he provided that he is alive. Amen. Jesus is alive. He's reminding them, even as he's reminding us, that he's mindful of our toil. He's mindful of our labor. He knows us, and he invites us into fellowship. So the closing invitations that I have, as it were, for you, church, would be this. First, to the believer, to use language from John chapter 21, verse 12, come and dine. Or to use imagery from early in the chapter, go fishing. It's kind of your call. Your call is come and dine, enjoy a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're like, well, how do I do that? You get into the Word of God. You read the Word of God and you hear the voice of your Savior and you let Him hear your voice in prayer. You get connected to a local church where you can participate in the Lord's Supper and you start serving Him and you start living out the reality of His Lordship in your life. So come and dine. Feast on the message of the Word of God as we feast together every Sunday morning. Feast in your prayer closet as you read the Word of God and as you speak back to Him, even as He speaks to you through the text of Scripture. Come and dine and go fishing. Go fishing with the net of the gospel. You are called to be a fisher of men and women. Whether it's in your family, in your workplace, in your school, to let other people know what God has done in sending His Son. To provide a way in which men and women can be forgiven. Not by works of righteousness that they could do, but by believing the gospel and receiving the forgiveness of sins that's found in Jesus Christ. And that leads to the final invitation that I would say for this morning. Just even as it was said to one disciple in John chapter 1. Come and see. Hopefully you have seen. Hopefully you've seen this morning afresh who Jesus Christ is. And hopefully you'll receive, if you haven't already, Him as your Lord, Him as your Savior, and the only way in which your sins could be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this amazing narrative that is epic on so many levels and communicates Your kindness and Your tenderness and Your compassion, Your lordship and Your desire for fellowship. What an amazing God You are. And how in 14 verses we could see the character of Your Son so amazingly on display, even as the veracity of His resurrection is again demonstrated. We praise You, Father, for who Jesus is. And in closing today, Father, I pray that in light of the shed blood on the cross and in light of the empty tomb, You would help us to embrace afresh the reality of Your lordship and the reality of the opportunity that we have for fellowship in the here and now and the promise of it in an uninterrupted, perfect environment in the age to come. What a God You are. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your word this morning and this Resurrection Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.